We're going to look into 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're going to read in a few minutes verses 23 to 31. Verses 23 to 31, are we a church that worships the true God? I think we are. and I hope after we work through these verses, we will see that we are, but we will also see that perhaps there are some things that we as a congregation and as individuals within this congregation can be challenged to do and to change in our own worship lives to make us more a church that worships the true God. Let's pray together, and then we will look at this passage in just a minute. Heavenly Father, there seems to be a spirit of quietness among us, and perhaps that's just our many colds that seem to have come upon us. Maybe it's allergies that have kept us in sort of a subdued demeanor, Lord. Maybe it's the fact that we will be commemorating the Lord's Supper, and that gives a special gravity to our worship. Father, whatever it is, I pray that your Spirit would reign over us this morning, that you would show us the glory of your presence, the glory of your omnipotence from your word, that you would show us just your majesty as we look at worship and what it might entail and what your word says about our worship to you, the true and living God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'll ask it, what kind of God do you worship? What kind of God do you worship? This is a theological issue. It affects not only how we live now, but it affects where we will go in the future. Our theological understanding of the God that we worship. We want to know, what kind of God do we at Christ Community Church worship? Several years ago, when I was we were still living in Harrisburg, and I was teaching a drawing class for architecture students in Harrisburg, I made arrangements with a historic church in downtown Harrisburg. I made arrangements to bring my class down to that church one Saturday morning so that we could just sit there and sketch, draw the architectural detailing in this very ornate historic church. And it was an amazing church to be in because the detailing was just incredible, ornate, historic. It was one of those churches that, in fact, it was actually the first established church in the city of Harrisburg. But it was one of those churches that that had been a congregational church at one time, but many years ago it was subsumed into a very liberal denomination. And now the church itself, the congregation itself, totally denies the inerrancy and the truthfulness of scriptures. There's only a handful of people that worship there, or at least worship there at the time, but they were so old, they have had so many endowments that the church was able to continue to operate. But they have long ago left the Christ whose name is still in their congregation's name. And the building itself was beautiful, and it made a great place for the students, the architecture students, to just sit and draw. But after the class was over, I hung around for a few minutes, just sort of wandering through the empty sanctuary, looking at the detailing and meditating on the God that that congregation used to worship. And a profound feeling of sadness came upon me as I was just thinking, and I was praying in that space. It was a space that was very conducive to meditating on the Lord. And I was just wondering how many people that would come there that Sunday morning, the day after, would really be worshiping the true God, the God of the Scriptures. What a pitiful thing it is that all over our world there are people gathering today to to worship, who may not actually be worshiping the true God who deserves their worship. Some worship the God of tradition. Some worship the God of affluence. Others worship the God who affirms all lifestyle choices. But do these things characterize the true and living God? The true God who deserves worship from all people. What kind of God do we worship? Well, this morning we'll seek to answer that question. And we'll look at how our understanding of the true God should inform how we worship. Now, this is the second of our core values that the elders have articulated, and we'll just state it this way. True worship. Core value number two, true worship. The first thing that we should state, though, is that our worship should reflect our true understanding of God. Now, I want to include that word true, because that's a very important four-letter word. Because truth today, or trueness, has become a bit of a four-letter word, where people redefine what is true. We want to recognize actual truth, because everybody has an understanding of God. Everybody believes something about God. Maybe they believe that God doesn't exist. Maybe they believe that God is just a loving grandfather that's sitting in his rocking chair in the heavens, just sort of patting us on the back and just saying, good little boy and girl, just do your best. What is our true understanding, or what is a true understanding of God? Because our worship should reflect that. And if it doesn't, then we should make changes. In other words, worship, or true worship, is primarily a theological issue, more than a practical or stylistic issue. Some people worship in ornate buildings. Others worship in warehouses and gymnasiums. Some worship with piano and organ. Others worship with drums and electric guitars. Some incorporate all forms. True worship is not really a stylistic issue. It's a theological issue. It's based on a true understanding of God. So true worship is about our theology, what we believe about the Trinity, about the Bible, even about ourselves in relationship to the Bible and God. It's our theology. So it must start with accurate theology. An accurate theology is theology that is drawn accurately and accurately interpreted from God's Word. So let's turn to God's Word right now. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I'll read verses 23 to 31. of 1 Chronicles 15. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I chose this passage. There are many passages of Scripture that deal with worshiping the true and living God, but I chose this passage because it is sung. It's a song that is sung right in the middle of a story. And worship occurs in the middle of a story. It occurs in the middle of the story of the gospel, of the story of God's redeeming creation throughout history. But worship also occurs in the middle of our story, where Worship sometimes we feel is an interruption of our story. When in reality, it should simply be a continuation of the story of our lives, the story that is being written day by day, week after week. And as we gather to worship, it's simply a continuous event that is taking place as our stories are being written. So our worship, day to day, individually and within our families, and our worship corporately as we gather on Sunday morning, is set within the middle of our life's story. Now, at this point in Israel's history, David had been made the king of Israel. And he is here and would, throughout history, then be considered the greatest king in Israel's history up to Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, that earthly locus of God's grace and mercy and atoning power, was being brought into Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem, that holy city, which we now recognize as the holy city, and in Solomon's day, had been declared by God to be his chosen city, had just been conquered by David. All these years when Israel was in the promised land, they had not been able to conquer Jerusalem. But David, as one of his first acts as king, commissions Joab to go up and take that city. And he takes the city. And David sets that city apart to be the holy city where the tabernacle would then be brought and where David had hoped that the temple would be built. And of course, Solomon eventually built the temple in that holy city. But the Ark of the Covenant had been sort of wandering around. It had no real final resting place. The Philistines had taken it prior to Solomon coming, and they quickly got rid of it. But then in the days of King Saul, King Saul never really did much with the Ark of the Covenant. So it had been sort of wandering around and just sort of collecting dust. But David makes it his work at the very beginning of his reign as king to bring the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place. And that's what worship is all about. Worship is about recognizing that God should be and is in his rightful place. We don't put him there like David placed the Ark of the Covenant in a tent in Jerusalem. We don't put God in his rightful place. God is in his rightful place, and we recognize that he is there. We see here in verse 27, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Worship is about attending God's place and recognizing that he, as the God of our world, the creator of our world, is in his rightful place, and we are adjusting our schedules and lives, ordering our lives to be at that place. Worship. Well, what is worship? Well, worship in general is recognizing the worth and value and greatness of something or someone. It's putting the object of our worship at the top of our list of valuables. We're recognizing we worship a lot of things, but only God is worthy of worship. So, true worship is putting God at the top and recognizing his place at the top. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The Lord made the heavens. Worship is placing something to the place of extreme value or ultimate value. True worship is worshiping the God who is of utmost and ultimate value. So true worship then is defined here in this passage. Look now at verse 29. Verse 29. Verse 29a says this, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come before Him. That's in a nutshell, just in a capsule, what worship is. It's ascribing to the Lord glory that is due His name. Not assigning value, not assigning glory, but ascribing glory. We recognize the glory that He has possessed from eternity to eternity. That's ascription or ascribing. We don't assign it. We don't say, God, this is You. No. We restate what God has already stated. So, true worship is ascribing to the Lord that which already belongs to Him, recognizing that it does belong to Him, and of course that He is the highest value, the only one who deserves our worship. Well, let's look at three, in light of this, let's look at three truths we know about God. Three truths that we know about God that will offer up for us five implications for that. Three truths. The first one is this. God is the awesome Creator. God is the awesome Creator. That is truth that comes from the Scriptures that cannot be denied, no matter how much our teachers tell us that is false. The fact that God is the awesome Creator cannot be denied by anyone. Now, we already read verse 26, which tells us the Lord made the heavens. Look with me at the end of verse 29 and into 30. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. It's interesting that we are to tremble, but God established the earth. It shall never be moved. God created the heavens. He made the heavens. He also made the earth. And He established the heavens and the earth. He didn't contract out the work. He didn't ask His angels to go create something and He would place His stamp of approval on it. No, He created the heavens and earth Himself. And He did that by His very word. The universe was created by His own word. Hebrews tells us that. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. No human hands created it. No angelic hands. No other created beings created this earth. It was created by God's own word, speaking out into the darkness. Because of this, we recognize that not only is God the awesome Creator, but His Word is awesome and powerful. See, we tend to give respect to those whose Word has the most influence on us. Maybe it's a politician who has spoken and we're swayed. Maybe it's a celebrity who sings or who speaks, and we're influenced by them. We'll give them a great deal of respect. But there is no one whose word is more powerful than God's word. It made the heavens and the earth. This word created the heavens and the earth. What is written down here? We think this is irrelevant. And yet it created everything that we can see. No one's word has more influence than God's word. And therefore, He deserves our highest respect and praise. And so does His word. Well, there are two implications for this. The first implication is this. If God is the awesome Creator, therefore, true worship is faithful to God's word, faithful to the word that created the world, faithful to the word that created us. See, we worship by the book. We must beware of worship or supposed worship that contradicts God's word. Worship that contradicts God's word is false worship. The only true worship is worship that is faithful to God's word. David himself, here in Chronicles, as a brand new king, he learned that valuable lesson when he was transporting the ark. We won't go there, but you can find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. God told Moses to tell the Israelites, whenever you transport this ark, it is to be carried by the Levites. It's not to be put on any wagon. It's not to be put on any truck, whatever. It's to be carried. What does David do? He puts the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon. And as they drive this ark to the place where David wants it to go, the oxen stumble, the wagon kind of jostles a bit, the ark moves, and a guy named Uzzah reaches out to try to steady the ark, and God kills him instantly. That is big stuff. David realized firsthand, you don't contradict what God says in His Word. And we, when we worship the true God, if we're going to worship truly, we cannot contradict what God says in His Word. True worship is faithful to God's Word. But true worship is also self-sacrificial. Because the Bible says, bring an offering. Bring an offering. See, if God created us, if He is our awesome Creator, then we owe Him everything. And the Bible says here, bring an offering. Verse 29, the end of verse 29. Bring an offering and come before Him. Two commands. The first command, bring an offering. The second command, come. Don't stay home. Don't lie in bed. Don't stay at work. Come before Him. Bring an offering. See, we bring an offering to our idols, don't we? But shouldn't we rather leave these worthless idols and come to God? Just as the song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The offering that we bring isn't so much something in our hands as it is something in our hearts. Say, our offering, according to Psalm 51:17, an offering is a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our sacrifices, our bodies offered as a living sacrifice. How Paul describes it in Romans 12:1, holy, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We do bring things, don't we? We bring people, we bring ourselves, we bring our children. We bring our talents, we bring our finances, don't we? And these are all acceptable offerings, and yet these are a function of our first offering ourselves as living sacrifices. They are not the reason, or they are not the offering that we bring. They are the residue of the offering that we have already brought. Offering ourselves as living sacrifices. These are not gifts to appease an angry God. They are sacrifices that demonstrate that we have been accepted by a holy Creator God, the God who created us. So true worship is faithful to God's word. True worship is indeed self-sacrificial. Let's look at the second truth. God reigns over all the earth. God reigns over all the earth. He says here, He says here in His word that we should tremble before Him. Think of the time when God gave His law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The earth did shake, and the people did tremble. We do tremble. He says we should fear Him. The Lord is greatly to be feared above all gods, verse 25. That we as God's people worshiping Him, we do tremble, we do fear. But that doesn't mean our worship should be somber or morose. Our worship should be joyful because God does reign. We can get down in the dumps because of the election. We can get down in the dumps because of the economy and the job and joblessness. But that should not diminish the fact that our God reigns on earth. And He reigns joyfully over His creation. Because God Himself reigns, we can be happy. What does Psalm 33:12 say? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It's not talking about a geographical or political nation. It's talking about a people group whose God is the Lord. We are a people group. Our God is the Lord. And we are blessed. It means to be happy. God's kingdom produces happy citizens. Therefore, our worship should be infused with happiness. I recognize that sometimes there is a spirit of sadness at times, and that's appropriate. I recognize there are times when we mourn and we weep for loss, but that should not be the sole characteristic of our worship. Our worship should also be infused with joy. I remember Dave Talone's funeral a couple of years ago. This place was packed. And people were genuinely sad that Dave Talone had passed on and had graduated to his eternal home. And there were people that were desperately missing him even then. But I remember singing that last song, Because He Lives. And as this packed sanctuary of people was singing, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow, there was a swell of joy. You could feel it. There was a swell of joy in that room. It was joyful confidence in a God who reigns on high. See, our God reigns over all the earth. And therefore, true worship is joyfully confident in God. We are confident in our King because He reigns. Weren't the people confident in David? He was their king. He was the greatest king before Jesus Christ came. And yet, how much more confidence, how much more joy can we have in our King who reigns not just over Israel, but reigns over all the earth? Look at verse 31. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Among the nations, not just over Israel. Well, God is our awesome creator. God reigns over all the earth. The third truth I'd like us to see is this. God saves. God saves. It's so simple, and yet that's the whole essence, and it's the whole sum total of our worship, that God saves. Look with me at verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. The second greatest act of God's creation was creating the heavens and the earth. The greatest act of God's creation was creating in sinful humanity new hearts through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, God is our Creator and King, but He's also our Savior in Jesus Christ. And this is how it is possible, in verse 29, to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The splendor of holiness. It's an interesting phrase, the splendor of holiness. Maybe if you have a King James Version, it's the beauty of holiness. If we rendered that literally, we could say the adornment of holiness. Or we could say in holy attire. Think about that. Worship the Lord in holy attire. What we are dressed in matters in worship. But if we think David is concerned about outward adornment, suit and tie, Sunday go to meet and dress, we'd be wrong. Anybody can wear a suit and tie. Any crooked politician can wear a suit and tie or a monochromatic pantsuit. Anybody can wear a suit and tie. That doesn't say anything about the splendor of holiness. Now, we can be reverse legalistic too, can't we? We can say, well, if you come in a suit and tie, then somehow you're being a hypocrite. I went to a church in college where everybody wore suit and tie, so I wore a suit and tie. And then I graduated and left, and I came back a couple years later, and in that 2 years or 2 or 3 years, they had made a conscious decision to ban suits and ties so that they could be more contemporary. So when I visited, I wore a suit and tie. And one of the elders actually made fun of me because I wore a suit and tie to church. See, we can be legalistic about this. We can say, oh, you're not really worshiping unless you're dressed up. Or we can say, you're not really worshiping unless you're casual. But that's not at all what the splendor of holiness is. The splendor of holiness is worshiping with holiness in our heart. And that can only come from those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me give you just a couple of verses that illustrate this. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. See, that's the garments of holiness. That is worshiping in the splendor of holiness. Now go all the way to the end of history. Revelation 7. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? He said to me, they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, it was true 700 years before Christ. It'll be true all the way at the end of time. The splendor of holiness is not what we wear on the outside. It's what we wear on the inside. It's the purity of a sanctified heart. A heart that has been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. A heart that has been saved and washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. It's a heart that is sanctified and worthy of worshiping the Lord. So our first implication for this one is this. True worship displays our sanctified hearts. It doesn't display our big hats for Easter, and it doesn't display the great suits that we wear or the cool, casual, tight jeans that we wear. It displays what has taken place in our hearts, that our hearts themselves have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. There's one more thing that we often neglect in worship that we saw in verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Worship is evangelistic. It's evangelistic. You know, we sing songs that are theologically rich. You know, that's evangelistic. We offer prayers that should be theologically rich. That's evangelistic. We shake one another's hands and we talk with one another during and after the service. That's evangelistic. We share truth from God's Word. That's evangelistic. We tell of God's salvation from day to day. And that is so neglected in worship, isn't it? The recognition that worship itself, the people of God gathered in worship, is meant to tell God's salvation. from day to day. When we're worshiping the Lord throughout our work week, and when we're worshiping the Lord here on Sunday morning. Now, I'll readily admit that we're often nervous, even a little bit embarrassed, about inviting our unsaved friends to church, to our corporate worship service. It might be a shock to them to see the strange way we act. You actually sing? I've never heard you sing before, right? What is this stuff you do? You stand up and you sit down. Some of that embarrassment is legitimate, I think. And yet we might wonder why we act this way in church and we don't act the same way in our neighborhoods and workplaces. Why is it so different when we gather here on Sunday morning than when we go to work on Monday morning? Hasn't God saved us? Shouldn't His glory be displayed to the nations? Perhaps it would be better to give our friends a little bit of a shock. Maybe a glimpse of what we do in worship. Inviting them into this room. I can't say four walls because it's kind of awkward shape. But into this room. Maybe we would feel embarrassed. Maybe they would feel awkward. But isn't that a great way of displaying what is truly on our hearts? For them to see us worshiping the Lord, to see us crying, to see us lift our hands. You know, it is legitimate to lift your hands in worship. It's legitimate to say amen from time to time. And yet how often do we neglect it? Because we're embarrassed. We don't want to be seen as awkward or somehow weird in society. And yet, evangelism, telling the gospel of Jesus Christ, is foolishness. It is weird. And I have to convince myself to do it. It's not natural for me. Sometimes I even have to schedule appointments with people to share the gospel. And yet, seeing us worship is a great way of proclaiming the gospel to people who are in desperate need of salvation. Remember Balaam, that wicked prophet who was called by God, or called to curse God's people, called by Balak of Moab to curse God's people, but God wouldn't let Balaam curse his people. So every time Balaam tried to speak, and you'll find this in Numbers 21 to 24, every time Balaam tried to speak, God's praise came out of his mouth, and he could only bless Israel. Well, in Numbers 24, 1 through 9, you see this story of Balaam standing on this hill looking down at Israel. The tents are laid out in order, and they're surrounded this tabernacle, and there's this cloud of smoke, or cloud of smoke and fire just emanating up from this rectangular tent. And there are people going in and out offering sacrifices. And Balaam sees this. And he's amazed at this. He has never seen anything like it that is not something that his pagan neighbors and friends would ever do. It's orderly. It's joyful. It is in accordance with God's word. And Balaam is duly impressed by this. See, perhaps the strangeness of our worship in the eyes of our outsiders is the very thing that they need to see in order to perceive the glory of God in our midst and to see how different God really is from the rest of the worthless gods that are around the world. Think about it. That we are sanctified. We are set apart. We are different. I'm going to ask you to consider that this week. First of all, pray for somebody. I'll do the same. Maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker. Pray for somebody that you can invite to a worship service. Family member, coworker, someone you've been ministering to. Ask the Lord to help them to see what Christian worship really is like. Perhaps the Lord will be pleased to display His glory in their hearts. And why not display this kind of worship when you walk out the doors as well? As we prepare our hearts then for the Lord's Supper, why don't we pray about this? And of course, I'll do the same.